Well, good morning. It's nice to see the Christmas tree up and have the first Advent candle lit. It's nice to get into this season. We always enjoy Christmas season around our house. I enjoy everything but putting up the decorations. And it's a duty I do. It's for my lovely wife. Anyway, we are in chapter 12 of our Romans booklets. And if you have those available to you or your Bibles, we're going to pick up in verse 8 of chapter 12. What we covered last time was the first three of seven gifts that are given to the church. Remember, chapter 12 talks about what the Christian's duties are within the body of Christ, within the church. And then 13 is going to be the Christian's duty with regards to the government. But for now, we're in the spiritual gifts and how they are used or should be used to build up and edify the church. And what we covered last time was the first three gifts of prophecy. And you might remember the key point about prophecy was it's not necessarily, prophets aren't necessarily those who predict the future, but they are more likely people who state the truth for the day. And we talked about that. And then we talked about serving and all the different important characteristics of serving. And then the last thing we talked about was teaching. And today we're going to go on and do the last four gifts, which are exhorting, giving, ruling, and showing mercy. And you might remember I asked you to kind of rate these as we go through them from a scale of 0 to 10 of how it feels to you. Does this particular gift, as we go through them, if it feels really good, then it would be a 10. If it feels horrible, it would be a 0. So somewhere in between those two, if we could just kind of put a number on it, and then when we're done, you should have an idea of what your gift is. And then we'll talk about how to use that gift at the end here. So the next one we're going to talk about is exhortation. And what is exhortation? Well, to use a common phrase, I think it's giving a kick in the seat of the pants at an appropriate time. There are times when people need to hear something to, you know, push them out of their comfort zone, so to speak. And it might be also confronting them with a truth about something that's lacking in their life that they need to change or improve on. Jesus said, you remember when he got into the boat and the disciples were all afraid and they thought he was a ghost and they thought they were going to drown and all this kind of stuff. Wrong boat picture. When he was sleeping in the boat and they thought they were going to drown and die. And they woke him up and said, hey, don't you care about us? And he stilled the storm and he said to them, remember the words he said to them was, oh, you guys, you got such little faith. Don't you know that if I'm in the boat's not going to sink? So that was an example of him exhorting them. I don't know what his, how tense he was when he said this to them. I don't know if it was said sharply or said softly, I don't know. But I do know it was an exhortation for them to realize that as long as they're with him, they have nothing to worry about. He also told Peter at one point in time, he told him he was going to deny him, and Peter said, I'm never going to deny you. And Jesus said, hey, when you've recovered after you've denied me, I've got a job for you to do. And Peter continued to say, I'm not going to deny you. And Jesus didn't make a big issue about it. He just merely stated the fact that Peter was going to fall, but he was exhorting him to get up back on his feet after he fell and to get back in line and do the work for him. So this gift of exhortation, are you the kind of person that can walk up to somebody who you see, let's say, is either in sin or a lack of faith or something like that, And you could say to them, give them a kind of a hard message of like, hey, this is what Scripture says to do, and you're not doing it. How does that feel to you? Is that something that's a hard thing for you to do, or does it come easy to you? I don't know. It's wherever it is on your scale. Give it a number, and we'll measure it with other things. But I was reminded of a little vignette that I read about a long time ago, and it's regarding Charles Spurgeon, who many of you know was just considered the greatest preacher of the late 1800s, early 1900s. He just was an unbelievable. He's called the Prince of Preachers, and had the largest church in England at the time, and started orphanages and all sorts of other things. He's well known for his preaching skills, but there's a little story of something that happened to him when he was 15 years old. He hadn't even started preaching yet. He'd gotten saved, but he hadn't started preaching yet. And he heard about a particular man who was given to drinking and drank to the point where he would drink up all his earnings, and he left his family in kind of dire straits with not having food, not having heating, things like that. And he had heard about this guy and heard that he was in a particular pub. And so at 15 years old, and you can think about the boldness it would take to do this, he walked into the pub and found the guy and confronted the guy and exhorted him that he was being sinful, that he had no business being in that pub when his family was at home and they were hungry and they were cold and he was not doing what he should do as a father and as a husband. And he just kind of read the riot act to the guy. And this is a little 15-year-old kid at the time. And fortunately, as a result of him doing that, the man was convicted and got up immediately and went home and changed his life and started realizing the responsibilities he had as a father and a husband. So it's just one of those little stories where a life was changed because of somebody who had a gift of exhortation, which obviously he did. And who knows what other lives were changed in that pub of people who were just listening to it and thinking, am I doing the same thing this guy's doing? Am I willing to make the same changes this guy made? So one little word of exhortation by Spurgeon at the time changed at least one family and probably many other families too. So if you have a gift of exhortation, it's probably a gift that not a lot of people have, because most people don't like to confront others with hard truths. But if you have it, it's certainly a gift that's needed in the church, within the body, because there are people in the body who are slacking off and not doing things they should and doing things they shouldn't do. So that's the exhortation. The next thing Paul says is, if you have the gift of contributing, do it generously. The one who contributes in generosity. And we also obviously see Jesus being a very generous person, not with money, because he didn't have any money, but he was generous with his time, and he was generous with the gift that he had of healing. You know, I believe, based upon one account in Scripture, that every time Jesus healed somebody, that it cost him something physically. I don't know if it was drawing the energy out of him or a pain sensation or whatever, but something happened to Jesus every time he healed somebody. And it was something that I'm sure was not pleasant. Probably a loss of energy kind of thing. Because we know that when he was in a crowd and the woman reached out to touch the hem of his garment, who had been bleeding for 12 years, and he immediately said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you." He said, "Somebody touched me because I felt the power go out of me." So Jesus was generous with his ability to heal, and it did cost him something. One of the other famous preachers in the 1900s, John Wesley. He had a phrase that he used: make as much as you can, save as much as you can, and give as much as you can. And that is a good rule to have, because that, when you do those three things, you make as much as you can, save, and give as much as you can, you live a full life. You get to enjoy every day to its maximum. I was thinking this week of an incident that happened to me. Oh, I guess it's been a few months now. Well, I was at a flea market, and Karen and I love to go to the flea markets. I like looking for bargains and looking for things that you don't find in stores, and Christmas presents way ahead of time, things like that. It's a great place to look for little adventures. And I enjoy the haggling part, trying to get the best price I can for something. That's something that makes Karen squirm when I do that. She likes the good price, but she doesn't want to be the person to ask for a good price. So she'll see something, and she'll walk up to me and say, "I want that thing over there. Now you go get it for a good price." I said, "Why don't you go?" "I can't do that." She says, "I can't do that." So I'll walk over, and she'll walk away, and I'll do my thing, and then I'll come back with it, and then she'll be excited. But she didn't like the haggling part, but I did. But it's just, that's just me. Now, I was at the flea market, and I had already picked up several little treasures that I was enjoying. And I walked past this table, and there was a fairly young mom and son. I guess he was maybe, I'm going to say, 8, 9, 10 years old. And he was looking at this Bible that was on the table. And it was a beautiful Bible. It was pictorial. It had all kind of stories and bright colors. And it was just a really nice-looking Bible. And he was kind of thumbing through it, and he was talking with his mom about it, about getting it. And he asked the guy, "How much does this cost?" And the guy said, $5. And apparently that was about all the money he had. And I think he's trying to decide whether he should spend it all or even if he had enough. I don't know if he even had enough. But he was having this conversation as I was walking by with his mom. "Mom, do you think I ought to get it? And is this a good price?" And they were really struggling with whether or not to get this Bible. And I got the impression they probably were not going to get it just because of the price on it. So they're talking to the guy behind, and I'm standing kind of off to the side, and the guy kind of catches my eye. And I had reached in my pocket and pulled out a $5 bill. And without them knowing it, I handed it to the guy, and I kind of whispered to him, give him the Bible. And he said, "Okay." So, and then I started walking off. And I could hear the conversation as I was walking off. And they were still trying to decide whether to buy it. And the guy says, "You know what?" He said, "I'm just going to give you this Bible." And they said, "You're going to give it to us?" And he said, "Well, yeah, it's a gift from somebody else." He said, "There's somebody else that wants you to have this Bible." And they were like, "How can that be? We're the only ones here at the table." But he did a good job of passing it on to them without revealing that it was me. Well, the rest of the day at the flea market, I felt so good. I felt like that little boy really wanted that Bible, and it was a good thing for him to have. And of all the purchases that I was proud of for that day, that was my highlight of the day. Giving something, you know, and Jesus says that it's more blessed to give than receive. And when you have the gift of giving and you give something, whatever level it is, whether it's $5 or $5,000, there is a pleasure inside that you just well up with joy. And that was just a little example. And it was the highlight of my day, just trying to be a part of bringing some joy to a little boy who I'll never see again. And the wonder with him and his mom of who gave this gift? How could this have been a gift? It was just a fun thing to be a part of. And it's nice to be a part of this church, because we do have a lot of people in our church here who are very generous with their gifts, their finances. And it's just, those are the kind of people I like to be around. It's just fun being around generous people. So if that's your gift, Paul says, if it's your gift is being able to contribute, do it generously. Go above and beyond. Do it with hilarity. Give with hilarity. And you'll reap the reward for it. Well, the next one is leadership. The one who leads, lead with zeal. Are you a leader? I don't know. It depends on you individually. I would say that probably maybe if you had a group of 10 people, probably one or two out of that 10 would kind of naturally be a leader. I don't know if you are that person in that relatively small minority. But if you are, if leading is a gift that you have, Paul says, do it with zeal. What does that mean, with zeal? That means do it with determination. Do it with eagerness. Do it as you're exciting, because people pick up on that. Nancy's not here today, but Nancy does a Bible study on Wednesday. And those of us who go to her Bible study, when we walk in the door, she's always so excited. And she's the leader of the Bible study. And she's always so excited because she's done her homework and she's maybe reviewed the video we're going to watch or the lesson we're going to do. And she always says, I am so excited about what we're going to cover today. And she'll give us a little brief, you know, introduction on what we're going to cover and why she's so excited. And her face is just lit up with excitement from doing that. And it makes me want to say, hey, let's hear it. I want to hear what is so good that we're going to get to enjoy today. But she leads with zeal. And that's, if you have that gift of leadership, do it kind of like a cheerleader is the best example I could think of. You know, you go to a high school football game, and if it wasn't for the cheerleaders, oftentimes it wouldn't be much fun to be there. But they are so excited down there, and they're doing their best and doing their cheers and trying to get the crowd into the game. That's the way we ought to be as leaders. We ought to have that type of eagerness and determination, even fanaticism as far as what we're doing. When we look at Jesus' life, he obviously was a leader. He did things with zeal too. I think of the
chosen
and the personality
that portrays, I think,
is very likely the way Jesus was. He led with zeal. He was happy. He was excited about things. He smiled a lot. When he turned the water into wine, he just had this grin on his face. And when he healed people, he just had this deep smile on his face and was so excited. When he revealed himself to the woman at the well, and she just got so excited and he got so excited. And that's just the way I think Jesus was. He led, and he led with zeal. And he wasn't stoic, I don't think. Sometimes a lot of the old stories about the Bible show Jesus in a very stoic fashion. But I don't think he was that way. I think he led, and I think he led with zeal. And that takes us to our last one. It says, the one who does acts of mercy, do them with cheerfulness. Now, if you're expanding the work by giving, you want to do it generously and with a smile on your face. And if it's by leading, you want to do it like a cheerleader. And here, if you're expanding the work by showing mercy, you need to show compassion. Jesus said when the woman was thrown to his feet that had been caught in the act of adultery, and he little by little got rid of all her accusers, and he said to the woman, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she said, "They're all gone." And Jesus said to her, in a true act of mercy, he said, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. That, I believe, he did and said with a smile on his face. Again, we don't know, we weren't there, but I believe when Jesus performed his acts of mercy, which is basically the forgiveness of sins, I think he did it with just this smile on his face, with his cheerfulness and compassion. You remember in the Chosen when he healed the leper. And they came upon this leper, and the leper was coming up to Jesus to be healed, and all his disciples were like picking up rocks. And they were saying, get back, because they knew they saw he had leprosy, and they were ready to just stone this guy. And Jesus said, whoa, take it easy. Put the rocks down. And he went up to the leper, and he touched him, and he healed him. And you saw the sores literally disappear on him. And you saw the joy in the guy's face as he realized he was no longer a leper. And Jesus gave him a big hug. And this cheerfulness that Jesus had, it immediately rubbed off on the disciples. Because, you know, he was standing there, even though he was healed, he had a leper's clothes on, which are torn, rags, things like that. And he turns around to his disciples and says, does anybody have an extra cloak? And they're all ripping their cloaks off immediately, wanting to be the first one to give this leper their cloak. So you see that this cheerfulness, this act of mercy that he performs, it rubs off on people. And it does with us too. When we perform acts of mercy and we do it with cheerfulness, it makes other people want to do the same thing. Those of us who have that gift of visiting people in nursing homes and hospitals, if you have the ability to sympathize with somebody who's going through maybe a death of a loved one or a traumatic experience or whatever, that's a very special gift. And not a lot of people have that. I don't have that gift. I wish I did, but I don't. But there are people in our church who do that, that are good at visiting. My wife is very good about that, and she has compassion and cheerfulness when she performs acts of mercy. So there's our seven gifts mentioned in Romans chapter 12. So I'll ask you again, as you review those gifts, prophecy, serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, and showing mercy, does one or more of those make you really feel good inside and say, I think I can do that? And maybe might even say, that's an easy thing. I don't even consider that a gift. I think that's just normal living. Whatever your 10 is, let me encourage you to fan that into flames, whatever that gift is, because when each of us takes what our 10 is and exercises that as a gift, then we will function perfectly as a body for Christ here. And I believe that the Lord is looking for an army of sharpshooters who have identified what their gift is, and they zero in on it, and they say, I'm going to use this gift. Well, let's say you've identified your gift. Now you say, how do I use it? How do I put feet to this, whatever my particular gift is? Well, as I've gone through each of these gifts, I've made a notation or mention of how Jesus used that particular gift. So the first thing I would say you could do is go back and look at how Jesus exercised your gift, whatever your gift was. And however he exercised it, look to that as your pattern. The second thing I would say is find somebody who you know that has the same gift that you have and who is exercising it, and learn from that person. Because seeing somebody else do something that's right is easier to follow than to reinvent the wheel or whatever. So that's kind of what I wanted to cover on those gifts. The rest of chapter 12 is basically a list of do's and don'ts within the church. So we'll go through these and just kind of touch on a few of them and talk about some of the things we should and shouldn't do in church. Starting with verse 9, he says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. The fellow that used to mentor Karen and I is Cash Godbold, who has gone on to be with the Lord, but he's preached here a few times. He had an expression that he used all the time. He said, do right until the stars fall down. Do right. And that's, when you read this verse, I think of cash. Hold fast to what is good. Just keep doing right. When you see somebody doing something good, speak out, encourage that person. When you see somebody who's doing something that's not good, speak out and confront that person. That is genuine love. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. You know, there's a code called the Hammurabi Code, and it's a Muslim code. But one of the things it says is, in that code, it says, if you don't want your neighbor to harm you, then do no harm to your neighbor. That's as close as they get to love. Of course, that's not love. It's respect, but it's not love. Jesus went on far beyond that and said to do unto others what you would want them to do unto you. So here we are told, love one another with brotherly affection. That's an affirmative action. That's not just failing to do them harm. It's actually going beyond that and showing love to them. He goes on to say, outdo one another in showing honor. Some people think that competition is a bad thing. But this verse says outdo one another. That sounds like competition, doesn't it? In other words, compete with each other in showing honor. And I think competition is a good thing, actually. But even if you don't think competition is necessarily a good thing, in this case, it's always a good thing. It's always good to compete with one another in showing honor. There's a lady that goes to the Grove that Karen and I know. Her name is Alyssa. And Alyssa makes the best chili I've ever had in my life. It's just wonderful. And we've had it over there when they would have different dinners and things like that. And I had it for a couple times, and I said, I wanted to make this chili. And I found out it was this lady named Alyssa. And I went up to her, and I said, that is the best chili I've ever had. Would you do me a huge favor? Would you make me a big pot of this chili, and I will pay you whatever you ask, you know, for the materials and the time. And she was honored by that. She said, I'd be happy to do that. And she did. She made me a big, big pot of chili. And I grabbed the chili. I was going to, you know, take it home. And I said, okay, how much do I owe you for it? And she says, I don't want any money for it. I'm thankful that you like my chili, and I wanted to. I said, no, I have to. I told you I would pay for it, and I have to give you something for it. I can't just take this chili. She said, no, I will not accept anything. You take it and enjoy it. So I begrudgingly took the chili home, and I put it in, you know, serving size containers, and so I could freeze it. So I had her pot, and I cleaned it all up. And next week I was going to take it back to her. And on the way to church, we stopped by and I got her a gift card. And I put it inside the pot. And it was not a clear top, so she couldn't see that it was in there. But I figured at some point she was going to open that pot and see the gift card. And I didn't want her to see it right when I gave it to her, because she might reject it or whatever, refuse it. So I gave her the gift card. Well, a few weeks later, she sends me a picture on the phone, a text. I think it was the Olive Garden. And she had gone to Olive Garden with a friend of hers. And she took a picture of their meal and said, thank you for the meal. We're having a great time and having a good time at Olive Garden. So that was nice. And then a while later, Karen and I go to Puerto Nuevo by Walmart. And we walk in, and here's Elisa eating dinner with another friend there. And we stopped and said hello and went and sat down at our table. And they were pretty much finished with their meal. They left. Well, when we finished our meal, the waiter came over and he says, your meal's been paid for. And I said, by who? And he says, I don't know, but it's been paid for. You don't have a meal. Well, I looked around. I didn't know anybody else in the restaurant, so I knew it was Elisa again. So we got home, and I called her up, and I said, hey, I just left their restaurant, and my meal was paid for, and you're the only person I knew in the restaurant. I said, did you pay for my meal? And she says, yes, I did. And I said, why did you do that? She said, well, you paid for my meal. I said, well, you made my chili. So I said, if you think this is over now, you're crazy. I said, I'm not letting this stop right here. We now have a competition going on between us in trying to outdo one another in showing honor. That's a fun kind of competition. And we're both having fun with it. And it just brings joy, you know, when you exercise gifts and follow what the scriptures say. So we're having a good time doing that. So it's my turn, and I gotta come up with something else creative. Anybody's got any ideas, let me know. But let's go on to verse 11. It says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. And I don't know of a church that does these things better than our church. You guys are so good at showing hospitality and giving wherever needs are there. You guys are just really great at that. Goes on to say, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And obviously this goes against our culture, but it is a sign of maturity when someone can curse you and wish to do you harm and you in turn return a blessing. You know that you are getting to a level of true Christian maturity, because that's what Jesus said to do. And that's when we do these things, we are following scripture and we show that we are different than the rest of the world. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Jesus said the same thing. He said, when you have a dinner, don't invite the rich people. Invite the poor people. Rich people can pay you back. Poor people can't. Which begs the question, well, why would you want to invite somebody who can't return the favor? And the answer is very simple. The favor is going to be returned by Jesus. It may happen on our time on earth, but if it doesn't, it's certainly going to happen in heaven, because God keeps good records. And when he says that you are going to receive a reward for doing this, he is faithful and he's going to give a reward. So if you're looking for a reason to invite people and do things for people who can't do things for you, just remember, you're storing up riches and rewards in heaven. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. And if it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And the next verse is a great verse for anybody who's got a temper. If you're the kind of person that flares up easy, look at this. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now that verse about putting burning coals on someone's head, I don't know what that means. I mean, I don't think I would want somebody to put burning coals on my head, but apparently it's a good thing. I've heard a lot of different suggestions for what that means. One of the ones that I heard recently is that if you put coals in a clay pot, if your fire goes out in your house, it's a lot harder to get it started than if you've got some coals in your fireplace. And if somebody's fire has gone out and you put coals in the pot that they're carrying back to their house, then it's a lot easier for them to get their fire started. That's as good as any other explanation I've ever heard, but you know how some things get lost in translation.
If we went
back in time and said to people in Jesus' time something like, you know, a rolling stone gathers no moss, they'd probably look at you and say, yeah, so what? Of course it doesn't. It can't if it's rolling. But it may not mean the same thing in the translation. It would lose something. And I think something has been lost in this translation about the burning coals. I don't know what it is. But I do know this. It means, whatever the direct translation, it means repay good when somebody does evil to you. Don't repay the evil for the evil, but repay the good. And when you do that, you will have a great testimony, and you will show that there's something different about Christians. There's something about them that the world's going to want when they see it in action. So that is the end of chapter 12. Paul has discussed the believer's function within the body of Christ. And again, as we get into the next chapter, he's going to be talking about, the focus is going to change slightly because he's going to turn around, he's going to look outside the church, outside the body of Christ, and he's going to say, you know what? We're going to have to deal with situations that are outside the church. Government, taxes, all sorts of marketplace issues, things like that. So we see, he's going to say, even as Christians, you still need to act different than the rest of the world, even though you're not dealing with the church. So that's what chapter 13 is going to be about. So let me encourage you to go ahead and read ahead in chapter 13 with that in mind, that we are God's children in the marketplace, and we have to deal with unpleasant things sometimes outside of the church. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father, you have given us today lots of examples, lots of guidelines, lots of instruction on how to deal within the body of Christ so that we function the way we're supposed to function, so that we're not minus a toe or minus an ear, minus a foot, whatever, but we are a perfectly functioning church and that we represent you well to the rest of the world. So, Lord, as I have gone over these gifts, I pray that each of us has learned a little more about what his or her gift is, and I pray that you will fan into flames that gift so that each of us are just ready to be, use our gifts red hot and just excitedly with eagerness as a cheerleader, and just to want to bless others in the church with our gift and to use it to the best of our ability. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.